The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
A reading from Peter's first letter, starting with chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. I feel like I need to reintroduce myself. I've only preached once in the last 10 weeks. So my name's Bob. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. And I've been hanging out most of the summer, like you have. Hasn't it been great? Have the guys who have preached this summer done a great job? Yeah. God has graced our church with a great crew of leaders and men who love the word and communicate well. And so I've enjoyed this summer just sort of sitting under the preaching of the word and enjoying what God is doing here. As long as we're talking about that, let's just acknowledge we got an amazing crew of musicians as well. Sort of like we have like an embarrassment of riches when it comes to musical leadership. I mean, there's people up here that, I mean, are just incredibly, incredibly talented and do a great job. And so thanks to those of you that serve in that way. I'll tell you some of what I've been doing over the past 3 months, since it's been really kind of a long time since I've preached here. First thing I've been doing is vacation. My wife and I celebrated 15 years of marriage back in May. And so that's us on the beach in Florida. Yeah, thanks. Just hanging out in Florida for a week by ourselves. So we did take some vacation, get away a little bit. I've also been doing a lot of writing this summer. Most of you are familiar with this little resource called The Gospel-Centered Life, which we wrote here at Coram Deo back in 2007. And it got picked up by New Growth Press and has sold 100,000 copies around the world in the last 5 years. And so they asked us to do a follow-up called The Gospel-Centered Community. And so Will Walker and I have been putting a lot of time in this summer to writing. And that's a lot harder when you have like editors and publishers speaking into it than when it's just Will and I in an office writing stuff. So that's been a lot of work. Also been working on the Missional Community Field Guide, which you'll receive at the boot camp. This is a really amazing resource that we put together with the help of all of our Missional Community team. And I'm really excited about that rolling out in a couple weeks. So been doing some writing, kind of devoting myself to that area of leadership. And then, of course, as you know, if you've been around, you know, I got invited to the Midwest Freethought Conference last weekend to debate some atheists, and so been kind of having fun mixing it up in some of those settings. And so I've kind of had my hands full, but in other areas of leadership, sort of broader movement leadership, and so it's been great to have a break from sort of communication and preaching and teaching so that I can just use my gifts in other ways and so that we can leverage the gifts that God's given to others in our church when it comes to preaching. And so I'm grateful for a little season of rest. I'm also grateful to be back this morning and to be sort of launching us into this new series for the fall. And this new series, as you can see, is just called Missional Community. And so this is this phrase, this language, as you've already picked up, if this is your first time here, is language that we use to describe the kind of church we are. We often refer to Coram Deo as a gospel-centered missional community. And so if you don't know what that is, you at least have picked up, okay, they like this language of missional community. And so we really want to devote some time this fall to just sort of preaching about, talking together about, what do we mean when we talk about being on mission and in community? What is this thing called missional community? So why are we devoting time to preaching about this? Here's my best illustration. How many of you guys saw Little Mermaid back in the day? It was back when Disney still made family movies, so I know it's been a long time ago, but Little Mermaid, there's this scene where the mermaid comes out of the water and she has this bag of stuff that she scavenged from a shipwreck, and it's human stuff, you know? And so she's trying to figure out what it is, and she has the little bird Scuttle there, who's a talking bird. I mean, it's Disney, right? And so the bird it takes out a fork out of the bag, and he's like, ooh. And she says, what is that? And he says, oh, this is a dinglehopper. And she says, ooh, a dinglehopper, right? And I mean, the point is he has no idea what that is. He's just making stuff up. And here's the reality. I think when it comes to missional community and language like that, we do the same thing, right? We use that language and we adopt that sort of vernacular, but oftentimes we don't have any sense of the sort of biblical and theological foundation underneath it. So we can use the words, but that's different than having a robust biblical understanding of what are we talking about. And so really what we want to do for the next 6 weeks is just lay a theology of missional community. Just get our minds into Scripture to understand what does it mean to be in community? What does it mean to be on mission with God? How is it that the gospel forms us into a missionary people? And so that's what we're going to do for the next 6 weeks. Now, if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, here's what I hope this series does for you. I hope it gives you a bigger picture of what the Christian gospel is really all about. Because you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a message that has to do with eternal salvation in the future. It's a message that has a lot to do with the here and now. The gospel of Jesus Christ pulls us into a compelling mission, and it forms a deep and a robust and a diverse community. And so for those of you who are not yet Christians, welcome. We're really glad you're here. This is not a church where you have to agree with us already before you can journey with us. And so I hope that as you sort of hang out here over the next few months, you begin to get a bigger picture of what the gospel is about. And if that's sort of where you find yourself this morning, I'd love to get to know you personally. And so I'll be out in the hallway out back afterwards. I'd love you to just come introduce yourself and tell me a little bit of your story so that I can know kind of where you're coming from. But here's how we're going to begin this series for the next 2 weeks. This week, we want to answer the question, what is missional community? And next week, we'll answer the question, what is a missional community? Okay, so you'll notice this week is more about the value, the idea, the concept of missional community. And then next week, we're going to talk more about the particular structure that we call a missional community at Coram Deo. And so then the 4 weeks after that, we'll just continue to sort of flesh out some of the biblical principles around the idea of missional community. One of the things I'm most excited about is that for the whole 6 weeks of this series, we're going to be camping out in the same passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, the passage you just heard read. And so part of my longing is that this passage would sort of put its roots down into your soul, that you begin to sort of almost memorize it as you hear it read every week, that you begin to sort of reflect on what it's saying, that it would become a very foundational passage for you in your thinking about the church and what it means to be the church. And so before we go to 1 Peter 2, let me just, by way of setting it up, emphasize again the boot camp that Doug already talked about. Here's the idea. Sunday mornings are primarily biblical teaching and theological formation, okay? And then what we want to do at the boot camp is practical equipping. Here's how you actually launch and lead and participate in missional community. And so you need both. You need the theology and you need the practice. And if you have one without the other, you're going to be at a loss. And so I want to invite you to be here on Sundays and also to be present at the boot camp as we do a lot of the practical teaching. All right? In addition, let me reference three books you might find helpful if you're new to this idea of missional church, missional community, or if you just want to go deeper in this. There's three books we have at the resource table that might be uniquely helpful during this series. One is the book Community by Brad House, probably the most recent book on the subject, and this will help you if you're coming out of sort of a church background where you're used to the idea of small groups or community groups. This book will be really helpful for you. The second book would be Total Church by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester, and this is a book that was written in the United Kingdom, which is a very post-Christian culture. And so if you sort of want to understand the underpinnings of how we think about church at Coram Deo, Total Church would be a really wonderful book for you. And then the third book would be The Radical Reformation, a book by Mark Driscoll, probably the most engaging of the titles, and that's out there as well. And so you can reference any of those three books, and the folks out at the resource table can help you kind of, if you want to look into those or see what they're about, they'd love to help you with that. So those are available during this series. Let me then just, by way of getting us into the text this morning, set up the big idea, sort of the main thing that I want to sort of convince you of this morning, and it's really this. Missional community is something you are, not something you do. Okay, that's the essential concept that I sort of want to sort of drive into your head this morning. is simply to show you that missional community is something you are, not something you do. Now, next week we're going to talk about the fact that missional community is something you do. So, really to be more accurate, I might say this. Missional community is something you are, not merely something you do. Okay, so there is a practice to it. There is a sense of, if this is who we are, here's how we live that out. But I want you to see this morning that primarily missional community is something you are. And so I want you to look with me at the text of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And really the first three words of this text are going to set up what I want to say this morning. And the first three words are, but you are. Okay, so whatever comes next is talking about identity. It's not talking about what you do, it's talking about who you are. Okay? Now, before we go into who you are, let's just understand, who is the you that's being talked about here? When it says, but you are, who is you? Okay? And to answer that question, we just back up a few verses and we see that the you that the Apostle Peter is talking about is you who believe in Jesus. Look with me at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Okay, and so you see here this contrast that's being drawn between you who believe and you who don't believe, and the difference has everything to do with how you understand Jesus. Jesus is talked about here using the metaphor of a rock or a stone. And Peter's drawing from two Old Testament quotations, and he's saying, Jesus, this rock, this stone, is going to be for you one of two things. He's either going to be the foundation on which you stand, or he's going to be a rock that makes you stumble and fall. Okay, same rock, same person, two different ways that person may function in your heart. See, the believer comes to recognize that Jesus is the cornerstone that's foundational to life and to meaning and to beauty. But the unbeliever stumbles over Jesus, sees Jesus as an impediment to progress. He's in my way. He's tripping me up. He's keeping me from getting where I want to go. And so really the fundamental difference has everything to do with who you understand Jesus to be and how you see Jesus functioning in reality. Some of you are here this morning and you've stumbled over Jesus. You're perplexed and in a sense even frustrated with, why is Jesus such a big deal? And why are Christians always singing about Jesus and talking about, what's the big deal with Jesus anyway? Why do I need Jesus? I mentioned last week I was at the Midwest Freethought Conference. Me and Dan and this other guy, Fred, the only three Christians in the room, and then a couple hundred atheists. And this is one of the questions that came up as we invited them to ask questions about Christian theism. One of the things they asked is, what's the big deal with Jesus? Right? Why do I need Jesus? Here's how I tried to answer that question. All of us agree, right, that something is wrong with the world. All of us agree that the world is not the way we would like it to be. The question is, what is it that's wrong? And my atheist friends, I love them, but their answer to that question is so simplistic. Because for the average atheist, here's what they say. Evil in the world, all the evil in the world that results in pain and suffering, that's really all the result of environmental factors. Bad education, bad family structures, bad governance, bad social structures. And so look, if we just band together and devote ourselves to fixing those environmental factors, to better education and better family structures and better political structures, if we just do that stuff, then we'll be able to fix all the problems in the world. And I just want to say, really? How is that working for us so far? Right? How is it that that's actually playing out? Do we see that actually happening? Do we see evidence that would point to that being the right conclusion? Let me just walk you through one example that I think helps to see how simplistic that answer is. One problem I think we all agree that we'd like to see dealt with in the world is the problem of poverty, and specifically abject poverty, right? The billion or so people that live on less than a dollar a day. And many of those people live in sub-Saharan Africa because that's one of the places in the world where just governance structures have been poor, infrastructure has been poor, there's a lot of poverty there. And so I did some research this week, looked at the Stanford Journal of International Relations. Over the past 50 years, foreign aid transfers to governments in sub-Saharan Africa totaled $1 trillion. Okay, $1 trillion of foreign aid given to governments in sub-Saharan Africa to help ameliorate poverty, to help build infrastructure, to help provide resources so that people can begin to climb out of poverty and live a better existence. Over that same period of time, despite $1 trillion of foreign aid, per capita GDP in those countries declined. Why, if $1 trillion is getting pumped in, is per capita GDP declining? The answer is because an increase in aid money is statistically connected to an increase in corruption. In other words, the more money we give, the more money other governments give, the more corruption happens. The more the people who are the gatekeepers and the leaders begin to graft that money and use it for their own purposes and spend it on things that don't matter so that it never gets to the people who actually need it and so that they don't get what they need to actually begin to work their way out of poverty. Okay? So what the data shows is for all the external good work that we're doing, there's still a problem with people. Corruption is still dampening that work. And so I just want to urge you, if you're here this morning and you're one of those people who to this point has stumbled over Jesus, I want to invite you to humble yourself and recognize evil is not just out there. Evil is in here. Now, there's something wrong with human beings. There's something intrinsically and internally wrong with us. We can't just fix what's wrong by fixing external problems. Rather, we need a Redeemer who can save us and free us and change us so that we become a different kind of people. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And that's why this text connects believing in Jesus with a fundamental shift in identity. Okay, you need to understand, when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, it doesn't mean having the right facts in your head. Okay, what it does mean is a whole-souled, whole-life, identity-shifting, reality-transforming sort of trust and belief in Jesus. It's something that involves my whole person, and it fundamentally changes who I am. And so that's why the Apostle Peter says, in 1 Peter 2:9, for those of you that have believed in Jesus, who have seen him as the foundational stone on which everything else in your life rests, you are. What? You are, now catch these terms, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now notice those four phrases are all collective terms. You with me? In other words, they're all communal in nature. None of you here this morning is a race, right? You're a member of a race. None of you here this morning is a nation. You're a citizen of a nation. None of you here this morning is a people. You are a person, right? So all of these terms, though, when they begin to define what is your identity as those that have been changed by the Lord Jesus and by his grace, the terms are all communal. It's saying you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. So here's what this means. It's really simple. Being a Christian means being in community. Your very identity, your very nature is communal. And this is worth sort of emphasizing because it's completely upside down from how we tend to think in Western Enlightenment individualism. Okay? Our way of thinking tends to go like this. Primarily, I am an individual. And then also, because I'm an individual, I'm also a part of some communities, right? My family or the people I work with or the neighborhood or city where I live or my church. Right? I'm an individual that's also a part of community. The Bible takes that and reverses the whole thing. It says, no, you're part of a community. And yes, flowing out of that, you're also an individual. Your primary identity is communal, not individual. This is a radical shift in paradigm that I think is difficult for us because of the ways that we've been learned to think individualistically. And so I brought along an illustration this morning that might help. This is a leaf. I know you know that. I took this leaf yesterday off of the white oak tree in my backyard, a tree that was planted by my friend Corey, courtesy of Green Life Gardens, for all your landscape needs. Corey's the guy that goes to church here. So Corey planted this tree in my backyard 4 years ago, and here's what you'll notice. As you begin to look at this leaf and think about the nature of a leaf, this is an individual leaf, right? But you'll immediately notice a couple of things. One, it's now going to die because I've severed it from the tree, right? And so unless I, in my horticultural genius, go home and graft it back in, this leaf is going to die. In other words, it does not have an ongoing individual existence apart from the larger whole that it's a part of. And the second thing you'll begin to notice is, even as soon as you begin to ask questions about this individual leaf, right? One of the things you might want to know is, what kind of leaf is this? Right? The very shape of this leaf, the very form that it takes, the very nature that it has as a leaf is given to it by the larger whole, the tree that it's a part of. In other words, this is not an ash leaf. This is not a maple leaf. This is not a red oak leaf. This is a white oak leaf because it was taken from a white oak tree. So even the things that define it individually are given to it by the larger whole that it's a part of. So is it an individual leaf? Yes. But its identity only has meaning in light of the larger thing, the larger whole that it's connected to. That's a great picture of exactly what Peter is saying about our identity as Christians. Yes, you are an individual follower of Jesus, but your identity derives from what it means that you are a part of the people of God. So listen, the Christian life is not individualistic. Right? You tracking with me? It's not me and Jesus, we're going to do our thing, and then if we get stuck or if we get in a rough spot or if I get to a place where things aren't going very well, I might need to lean on community a little bit to help me out. Which is how most of us approach, honestly, church. It's how we approach life. It's how we approach everything we do. Is I got this, and I'll let you know if I need to. Because I might need some help here and there. So I might need some people to lean on. That's not how the Christian life works. Our very identity is communal in nature. So we've established from this verse, you are a community. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people. You are a community. That's the very essence of what it means to be in Christ. Now, what kind of community are you? Well, it goes on to tell us in verse 9. So you are chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, so that shifts us now from here's what it means that you're a community. Now, why do you exist? What's your purpose? Why has God called you into this people? Why does this people exist? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. So when we begin to ask, what kind of community is the people of God? Well, what's the answer? What kind of a community are we? Just read the slide. We're a missional community. It's okay to talk back. I know it's awkward. Rhetorical questions always throw me too. We're a missional community, right? We're a community that has a mission, that has a purpose, that exists for something. And the reason we exist, the purpose we exist for, is so that we might proclaim, make known the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. Here's the really cool thing about this. This isn't a new thing. This isn't like something Peter's going, oh man, how can we reflect on the nature of the people of God? I got a great new idea. What Peter's actually doing here is he's quoting Exodus chapter 19. So the second book of the Bible, one of the earliest parts of the biblical record, when God delivers his people from Egypt and he brings them out and they're now standing at Mount Sinai. God's about to give the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 19, chapter or verse 1, says this. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sound familiar? Just the same terms Peter is using in 1 Peter 2. So what Peter wants you to see is, hey, this is not new. God's design ever since God has called a people to himself has been that his people would be his treasured possession, that they would be a holy, a set-apart people, and that the reason for their existence would be to make the glory of God and the beauty of God known in the world. This has always been God's design for his people. You are a missional community. This is something you are, not something you do. So here's the question. If it's true that this has always been God's intent for his people, this has always been the identity of the people of God, a community on mission. If that's always been true, then why have God's people so often failed? Why do we fail to live our lives for the mission of God? Why do we fail to be a compelling community? Why are Christian communities more often an argument against the gospel than a compelling argument for the gospel? Because we consistently forget grace. Our identity doesn't change, but our understanding of our identity can affect how well we live that out. If you have a Bible, I want you to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And I just want to follow the people of God. So we just saw God on Mount Sinai about to give the Ten Commandments, say, you're my treasured possession, you're my holy nation, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. Then he gives them his commandments to teach them how to live and what it means to be a people that display his goodness to the world. Now in Deuteronomy 9, he's about to bring them into the promised land. And this is fascinating. Look, Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God has driven them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. It's a good thing we are nothing like them. Completely different. Right? I mean, do you see why God's reminding, why is God calling this to their remembrance? Why is he saying, hey, listen, when you go in there, don't you start thinking it's because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land. The reason God is saying this is because that's exactly what our tendency would be. That's exactly the sort of default setting of our hearts. We tend to start thinking that God must have chosen us, that God must have blessed us, that God must be working among us because of our righteousness. Because we're just such great people. Because there's something uniquely valuable about us. Because after all, we deserve this. Because something in us must be uniquely attractive to God. We have this tendency to start thinking that way. And see, that's the exact opposite of grace. And so God's telling his people in Deuteronomy 9, hey, listen, when you feel that start to happen in your heart, when you feel yourself start to thinking, man, God must be working among us because we're really worth working among, right? God's planting missional communities all over the city because we must be really great as a church. We're seeing people come to Christ because we must be awesome in what we're doing. God says, no, when you start thinking that, here's what I want you to remember. No, not so much. You're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. It's not because of your righteousness. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because of something in you. This is not about you, Coram Deo. This is not about you, Israel. This is not about you, people of God. This is about me. And see, Peter in 1 Peter 2 does the same thing that Moses is doing in Deuteronomy and that God's doing in both. He wants to bring us back to, look, as we drive this idea that your identity is a missionary community, that the missional community is something you are, not something you do. What Peter wants to do to ground that is to bring us back to grace and how it works. Right? So look at the end of verse 9. Here's what you are: chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. Here's why you exist, that you may proclaim the excellence of him. Now catch this: who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, now anytime you're reading the Bible, a really insightful thing to do is just go, why did he say it that way? And he could have just said that you may proclaim the excellencies of God, period. But instead he says, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what's he doing? He wants you to remember the gospel. He wants you to remember how God's grace has worked in your actual existence. See, part of what motivates you to declare the excellencies of God is never forgetting that God called you out of darkness and into light. And so he's just reminding you what grace, how grace works, right? And this phrase, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, this isn't God going, hey, you guys, it's dark over there, but there's some light over here. And so in case you want to move over here, just want you to know there's light on this side, and so you might want to come over here. That's not the kind of calling this is talking about. Okay? Peter is talking about God's effectual calling. When God, by his grace, sends the Holy Spirit to us who are living in darkness, who aren't even aware of our own sin, who aren't even aware of our own brokenness. When God sends his Spirit to begin to turn on the lights in our soul and begin to bring conviction to us so that we begin to see we are sinners who have offended a holy God. We're a broken people who have not lived up to the standard that God has for us. And then that Holy Spirit then begins to awaken in our hearts a love and an affection for and a leaning toward and an inclination toward and a desire to trust in the Lord Jesus. This is effectual calling. That's what theologians call it. It means you were in darkness and God came and grabbed a hold of you and awakened you and opened your eyes and brought you into the kingdom of light. So he's saying, hey, don't forget how this happened for you. Don't forget that you once were in darkness and God called you into light. And then he goes on into verse 10 and just continues to vamp on this theme. Once you were not a people. Once you had no peoplehood, you had no identity, you were an orphan in the world. But now you are God's people. Now you've been brought into a family. You've been named with a name. You've been brought into the family of God. You're his sons and daughters. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So three different ways Peter is reiterating for you, hey, remember how grace works. Right? You were in darkness. God brought you into light. You were not a people. God made you his people. You hadn't received mercy. Now you have received mercy. You are a missional community by the grace of God. This is your identity, and it's your identity because of grace. And the more deeply you're rooted in grace, the more beautifully and joyfully and worshipfully you begin to reflect this identity. Now, why are we starting here with this message? Why do I want to just foundationally bring you down to identity and grace? Because, listen, we're about to put a ton of emphasis on missional community and on missional communities, the particular structure that we have here at Coram Dea. There are groups of people gathering all throughout the city that seek to make disciples in specific neighborhoods and specific places. We're about to put a ton of emphasis on that. And in fact, we want to trust God to launch 50 missional communities over the next couple of months as we, the people of Coram Dea, begin to ask the question, where is God calling us to make disciples? Who is he calling us to make disciples with? How do we begin to reflect and build little communities that are shaped by the gospel and that begin to live out and display and declare the gospel in little pockets of our city? So we're about to put all this emphasis toward this, and here's what I'm afraid is going to happen. Because I'm a cynic, and I think some of you are too. Man, I think it's going to feel like the next publicity push, right? Hey, let's start 50 missional communities, because that's what churches do. And I'm afraid there are some of you that you'll do that just because that's what we do. Like, you actually have good submissive hearts, and you're like, hey, if that's what the church is doing, I'll do that, man. I'll jump in a missional community. Let's go. And I don't want you to do this just because this is what we do. I want you to have a foundational conviction. This is who you are. You are a community that has a mission. Because here's why that matters to me. Because when missional community gets messy or gets hard, there's only one thing that's going to keep you in the game. And that is if you're convinced that this is who you are and that God's grace, because it's worked in your life, can and will also work in the lives of others and even in the people you're in missional community with. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be conflict. Something's going to happen that makes you mad. You know, your schedule's going to get jacked with. Somebody's going to forget food one night and you're going to be in a food coma or have blood sugar low and you're going to freak out. You're going to get put on a schedule to do something you don't want to. I mean, conflict is going to happen, right? Non-Christians are going to be in the room and you're going to be wondering, oh, shoot, should I share about my sin struggle because I haven't even met this person and I don't know if it's okay if they know that I struggle with this because they don't know Jesus yet and what would they think of me? Like, all of that stuff's going to happen. And when all stuff like that starts to happen, it's easy to push the eject button if missional community is just something we do. If you're just in this because we said you should be in this, that's not compelling. That's not holding you, man, when it gets hard. But see, if you're in this because this is identity, because you realize God has called a people to himself and he's given us a mission. And so I don't get to choose whether I am a missional community or not. I am one. I'm a part of God's missionary community. And so this is what we do, man, because this is who we are. You got to be able to fall back on identity, not just on practice. I'm also concerned that the reality of what's going to happen is some of you actually will push forward and form missional communities, but your motivation in doing so won't be grace. How do I know this? Because Doug said, we've been doing this for 7 years and we've learned a lot about not just missional community, but about the human heart, right? About my heart, because this has happened in me. And I've seen it happen in many of you, right? So, missional community becomes your subtle way of putting God or the church or Christians in your debt. Right? And here's how it sounds. I'll be part of missional community, but here's my expectations. Here's what I want out of the deal. Right? I want all the people in this community to be my new friend group. I expect people in this missional community to kind of tiptoe around my schedule and make it work when it works for me. I expect people in this community to give me some space and kind of stay out of my business, except for when I want them in my business, and they should know the difference. I shouldn't have to talk about that. You fill in the blank. Whatever expectations you tend to have for people in community, do you know what expectations are? They're the opposite of grace. What you're really saying is, if the people in this community live up to my standard and do things the way I want, then I will accept them. Then I'll be all in with them. But see, isn't it wonderful that God didn't treat you and I that way? Isn't it wonderful that God didn't say, man, when you get your act together, when you do things the way I want, then I'll approve of you. But rather that God said, while you were still sinners, I sent my son to die for you. While you were still in darkness, not even looking for light, I sent my spirit to awaken you and bring you to myself. See, when you really see how grace works, do you know what begins to happen? Grace begins to work in how you work toward others. You begin to live in missional community, driven and motivated and empowered by grace, which changes your expectations, right? You expect that people will be toward you kind of like you are toward God. Stubborn, hard-hearted, sometimes hard to deal with, sometimes selfish. None of that throws you. And none of that makes you back up. Because you've seen how God has moved toward you, and out of your experience of God moving toward you, you're more than happy to move toward others. Because grace drives you differently than just doing the right thing does. And so listen, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks talking really fully about missional community and all kinds of sort of nuances on this, and we're going to know this passage well by 6 weeks from now. But I just want to start this week just saying, look, this is identity. Missional community isn't something you do, it's who we are. If you're in Christ this morning, if you've believed in Jesus, if your identity is in him, you're a part of the people of God. Like it or not, here's your people, right? And you're called into mission. You're called to, with this people, through this people, proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. This is who we are. This is what grace makes us into. And so I just don't want to go down the road to talk about practicality and talk about what is a missional community and how are we trying to live out the mission of God in Omaha without just starting it, hey, let's just remember who we are. Let's just remember missional community is not some concept that Coram Deo came up with to try to get people to do stuff in the city. Missional community isn't a cute name for the same lame small group that you've been in for the last 20 years. Missional community isn't some idea or some structure or some strategy to get you to do something. Missional community is just a way of saying, this is who you are in the gospel. You're a part of God's people and you're on mission. And so let's just, before we go down the road to anything practical, let's just remember this morning whose we are and who we are. Missional community is something you are, not just something you do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are all too aware of the tendency in our hearts to be just like the people in Deuteronomy that you were talking to. God, we'd like to think that they're really different from us and that some people would think that it was their righteousness that caused you to work on their behalf, but we're not like that. But we know that we are. God, we know that the human heart has been the same ever since the fall into sin. And so we know that it's like us to try to begin to avoid mission or avoid community or put expectations on people just because we fail to grasp and live out of grace. And for many of us, even though we know the gospel and we know grace and we know that you saved us, we didn't go looking for you, in spite of the fact that we know that, sometimes that's just not the operating structure of our hearts. And we're prone to forget it and we're prone to move away from it and we're prone to begin to relate to others based on performance and not based on grace. God, I'm so grateful for a church that actually cares about seeing a city renewed by the gospel. So grateful to be a part of a people who actually believe that, man, God wants to work through imperfect people like us to bring his light and his truth to places and pockets of our city that don't have it yet. And so, God, I'm so thrilled for the next 6 weeks and all the stuff we're going to try to do to form missionary communities all over our city. But what we want this morning, Lord, is just that you would anchor our hearts in grace and in our identity in you, so that you would save us from ourselves and so that you'd save us from activism and from performance and from the goofy expectations that we can have toward people, and that you just drive the roots of our souls deep into the gospel of grace. So that all this stuff we talk about, all the ways that we try to live in a compelling way in the city, would just really be an overflow of being grounded and rooted in your grace toward us. And so, Jesus, thank you that when we were in darkness, you brought us into your marvelous light. Thanks that when we were not a people, you made us into your people. Thanks that though we hadn't received mercy, now we have received mercy. And God, for those here this morning that have not yet received your mercy, that haven't yet, that are still stumbling over who Jesus is, God, would you even let this morning be a means of helping them see Jesus differently? Would you let this morning be a means of grace and mercy flowing into their lives so you might call them to be a part of your people? God, thanks that there are many of us that you've done that for. And I pray that our hearts would be free now and joyful to worship and to express gratitude and to live in obedience because of the reality of the grace that we've known in you. Amen.